You've joined us at an interesting part of the study. We're about to conclude a study of 33 things that happen the moment a person believes on Jesus Christ. These are things that you're not aware of, really, that actually take place. They're not progressive. In other words, they don't become more and more significant as time goes on, other than they become more and more significant as you realize what took place. And that certainly has a great effect on our lives. These are not earned. These are all eternal matters, and they occur the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all God-wrought. And we've been going through the things, and we said last time that the 23rd achievement is that at the moment of salvation, you're immediately linked with heavenly associations. At the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that immediately links you with all kinds of things that really have heavenly ramifications. And before we begin to go on in this study, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for doctrine and those who are here to partake of it today. We pray your blessing on this hour, your blessing on this day. We thank you for each and every person who's here, and we ask that you will use this time together to strengthen us and encourage us and instruct us, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are, in linking us to heaven, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are, at the moment of salvation, certain things that come into play. And the sixth on the list that we've been going through, this list of our link to heavenly associations, is that a person becomes a partner with Jesus Christ in his betrothal. Now, here's what I mean by that. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is an interesting thing. Ephesians chapter 5. And if you would look carefully at Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, this is an interesting thing that Paul develops here. It's a very powerful point that he develops theologically. And that is, at the time a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually become part of the bride or the body of Jesus Christ. They actually are intimately connected to him in a very united way, an eternal united way, at the moment that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer is waiting for the day, because we're part of the family of God and we are part of the bride of Christ, when Christ is going to come back and get his bride, when he's going to come back and take us away to be with him. And of course, I think we're nearing that moment. I think the rapture of the church draws very near. But I also think that this is an important process, or a point for us to realize in the process of waiting for the Lord to return. And that is, we, at the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually betrothed to him. We're in his family, and we become part of his bride, the church. Now, we didn't know that when we believed on the Lord. We were not aware of this tremendous link-up that took place between us and God when we invited Christ to be our Savior. Depending on where you were, when you invited the Lord into your life, or the moment you believed on him, you certainly, and I certainly, was not aware of these tremendous theological realities. But these are realities. And these, as we study the scriptures, are truths that are very important that God wants us to understand about what happened when we believed on the Lord. Now, the seventh link that took place is a person becomes a partner with Christ in his hope. I want you to go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." We share in a blessed hope that one day we are going to come back and be with the Lord and reign with the Lord. That is a wonderful hope that we have. The moment that we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not aware of all of the dimensions of what that meant. We certainly were not aware of the fact that it meant that one day we would actually share in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we knew is we're a sinner going to hell, or we're going to be condemned, and we want to do something about that, so we invite the Lord into our lives, or we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what we're thinking. But we have no knowledge of the tremendous amount of things that are taking place the moment we believe. But we actually now become a sharer of this blessed hope. And the blessed hope being that one day we will go to be with the Lord and we will forever be with the Lord. Clearly, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there are many wonderful realities that we are linked to of a heavenly nature. Now, the 24th achievement that occurs at the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is, at the moment of salvation, a person has access to God. At the moment of salvation, you have access to Almighty God. At the moment of salvation, a believer is not only saved by God's grace, but he also stands in God's grace. As Dr. Chafer said, the same grace that saved him sustains him. The same grace that saves him sustains him. What that means is, at the moment of salvation, the believer forever enters the sphere that we know as the grace of God. I want you to go, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read in verse 18, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory." Now, I want you to go over to 2 Peter 1 and notice verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." So Peter is writing to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in the grace system by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get into the grace system, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get in it by works. We don't get in it by merit. We do not get in the grace system because we're religious. We get in the grace system by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter signs off this little epistle, what he says is, "I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The potential to grow in the grace of God demands that we are in the grace system. You can't grow in the system if you're not in the system. So to get in the system, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't understand this. We may have sensed something about the grace of God when we placed our faith in the Lord, realizing we were sinners and we didn't deserve a relationship with the Holy God. That's a real possibility that we were convicted of that. But as far as actually entering into this whole grace package of salvation that we can grow in and we can mature in, we certainly were not aware of that. And the access to God that a believer has at the moment of salvation is majestic. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 18, we read, "For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father, through Christ." According to that verse right there, Ephesians 2:18, we have a connection to the entire Godhead through faith in Jesus Christ. Entering into the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have a connection to the Godhead. The relationship that a believer has to Jesus Christ immediately gives us access to God the Father in the power of the Spirit of God. The work of the Holy Spirit enables a believer to understand God's truth. The work of the Holy Spirit enables a believer to fellowship in the Spirit of God and actually partake of the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, so you actually have that in you, and now you have access to God the Father. And this access to God is a remarkable concept. At the moment of salvation, you are so linked to God that you can boldly approach the throne of God. You have immediate access into the presence of God. You don't need another man going in your behalf to God. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a remarkable thing that happened the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given access to Almighty God. And this name of Christ enables you to boldly approach Almighty God, go to him in prayer, go to him with needs. You can go to him with your concerns. You don't have to go through a human priest. When you fail, you can go to him in confession. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous truth that occurred at the moment you believed. Now, the 25th accomplishment is, at the moment of salvation, a person receives much greater care from God. God is a God who cares for everybody, the just and the unjust, the believer and the unbeliever. For example, when God sends rain, there are those who are believers in Christ who are farmers and ranchers, and they praise God for that rain. But there are also those who are ranchers and farmers who don't care about God, and he still gave them rain. And it still will enable their crops to grow, just like the believers' crops will grow. So we need to understand that God is a God who cares for all of his creation in many ways, regardless of whether or not they honor him or not. But the fact of the matter is, for one who's a believer, they enter into a whole deeper level of care in the dimension of the care of God. For example, the person who is saved has a much greater connection to the love of God. Now, we know that God loved the world in the sense that he provided a sacrifice whereby a sinner could be saved. And that's where the love of God is seen, in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Now, a person, as we've said in this class time and time again, who rejects the crosswork of Jesus Christ is not under the love of God. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world. His love provided a sacrifice on the cross, and whoever is willing to go to the cross by faith falls under the umbrella of the love of God. So there's a sense in which God loves the world. However, a believer who actually believes on the Lord Jesus Christ enters into a brand new dimension of God's love. This one becomes a beloved of God. This one actually enters into a relationship with God whereby he or she is loved. This one enters into God's grace, and there's a new dimension of God's grace. This one enters into a brand new area of safekeeping. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. And I want you to notice verses 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood. He's talking about the believer who's been justified. We shall be saved from wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now drop down to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now we enter into a brand new dimension of grace when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of the sin we committed is washed away, and now we stand in the grace of God. This is a remarkable thing that's only a prerogative for a believer. The unbeliever has not entered into these blessings. The unbeliever cannot apply these blessings to their lives. Then also we enter into a new dimension of God's power. We enter into a new dimension of God's program when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's protection. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what the Lord says to his people in Hebrews chapter 13, and I particularly want to point out the end of verse 5 in Hebrews 13. It starts out, it talks about verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality, remember the prisoners in prison, let marriage be held in honor, let character be free from love of money. But then he says at the end of verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's talking about I'll be with my people. Those people that are believers, those who are my family, those who have trusted my Son, I'll not fail them, I'll not desert them. I'm always going to be with them, no matter what they're going through. That's a wonderful promise that God gives only to his people. And then also, they enter into God's faithfulness, they have God's peace. I'll tell you, God's people have experienced God's peace in remarkable things, and I've seen it. And I've done, I can't even number the amount of funerals that I've done, and I've seen God's people who have just had a peace and tranquility about them, realizing that God is in control, they have a supernatural peace. I've also been involved in funerals where people were not believers, that same peace is missing. They don't know. There's a dimension that's not there, that exists. It's very real in the family of God. They have a peace about them that is given by God. Also, God promises that for his people, I'll give them my comfort. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. There's the comfort of God that goes to the people of God. Now that's something that is only relevant for a believer in Jesus Christ to experience this tremendous comfort of God. And then a remarkable thing that God's people get is they get God's intercession actually on their behalf. Just back up to Romans 8 again. Romans 8, and here's a great, great truth in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's an intercessory prayer ministry that the Son of God has for the people of God, the elect of God. This is a great truth that at the moment of salvation, you enter into a whole new sphere of the care of God. God goes with you. God cares for you. God watches over you. He will see to it that things happen. Some things you may be aware of, some things you may not be aware of, in his protective care and governing and helping you. And that's a great promise that only God's people have. So this is a great achievement that occurs at the moment you're saved. Now, you don't necessarily know this when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not aware that all of a sudden you've entered into a whole new sphere in which God has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you and I'll take care of you. You're not necessarily aware of that, but it occurred and it happened at that very moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great achievement. Now, the 26th achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person has an inheritance in heaven. Now, every believer has been guaranteed a heavenly inheritance. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll notice, starting at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For who? Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. Now, I am working on a doctrine right now, and I've been giving a lot of thought and future preparation to eschatology, which we'll get to in the doctrine after next. Eschatology is the doctrine of future events. And one of the things that I've really been wrestling with is this whole business of inheritance and this whole business of rewards in a believer versus losing rewards in a believer's life. And because you are guaranteed heaven the moment you believe on the Lord. You're guaranteed that you will have eternal life. Now the question comes, how does that work out logistically when it comes to receiving or losing rewards? Because there will be a bema seat judgment that every one of us will face. This is a believer's judgment. This is not an unbeliever's judgment. The issue at a bema seat judgment is not heaven or hell. You're already in heaven if you're at the bema seat judgment. The issue at the bema seat judgment is whether or not we'll receive rewards or lose rewards. And at this bema seat judgment, apparently there is going to be some type of notification, some system whereby people will see and know who was rewarded and who lost rewards. It is important to see in Scripture that God has not promised to wipe away tears from people's eyes until after the millennium in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, God promises that he'll wipe away tears from people's eyes. He doesn't promise that he's going to do that before then. So what that would seem to suggest is during the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that would be the time zone in which the rewards or loss of rewards would actually be seen. But there will be an inheritance for every single believer. An inheritance that either earns or loses rewards. An inheritance, an award winner or an award loser, will be evidenced during that millennium. But you are guaranteed an inheritance of heaven the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not guaranteed that you'll be an honored, ultimately highly rewarded believer in your inheritance. That's the issue of faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the Word of God after salvation. And don't ever confuse that judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, with the Great White Throne judgment. The Great White Throne judgment is the judgment of all unbelievers from all ages to determine that they're going to everlasting fire. The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment of believers' works at the judgment seat of Christ, whereby a person receives or loses rewards. If their lives lined up with Scripture, they receive rewards. If they didn't, they lose rewards. And apparently the millennial kingdom will be the place where those will actually be lived out in that thousand-year period. Now, I know from a text in Isaiah that before, when God creates the new heaven and new earth, that he says, I will wipe all former things from your memory. There's a statement in Isaiah where he says, you'll not remember former things anymore. And he promises that just before he creates the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah says. So I would suspect that the actual manifestation of who the rewarded believers are versus the unrewarded believers would be seen during that thousand-year kingdom, because it's after the great white throne judgment where ultimately a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem will be created, and at that point we'll probably all be forever and ever equal and will not remember perhaps who the rewarded and who the unrewarded believers were. But during that thousand-year period, we probably will know it. So we need to understand this is a great point. It's a point that, first of all, you have an inheritance in heaven the moment you believe. And secondly, you can lay up treasures in heaven since you have believed. And you can actually have an abundant entrance into heaven when you get home to be with the Lord if you are lining up your life, or I'm lining up my life with the Scriptures, which is certainly what we want to do as best as we can as we have life to live. Now, the 27th achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person has an inheritance in Christ. You receive a glorious inheritance in Christ at the moment of salvation. You tap in to all of the things pertaining to the wealth of God. You're guaranteed heaven. You're guaranteed to be in the heavenlies. You're guaranteed to be part of Jesus Christ's family. And you're guaranteed to be with Jesus Christ. That's all yours the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are not realities we're necessarily aware of when we believe on the Lord. But these are realities that are in place the moment you do believe on the Lord. The 28th achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person becomes the light of God. We actually become a reflection of God to other people. And, you know, sometimes it's amazing how God can work through your life, and you don't even necessarily know he's working through your life. But when you're trying to govern your life according to Scriptures, God does things. And there are people around you that will sense things. You become a light of God. I know that I trusted the Lord on June 10th, 1976, and I want to tell you, within 2 days, I had people saying, what's different about you? Now, I was making adjustments all right, but I hadn't certainly made all of life's adjustments, and still haven't, really. I'm still working. But I'd made some adjustments in those couple of days, but only 2 days had gone by since I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are going, what's different with you? Well, how did that happen? I mean, I haven't been able to do a whole lot in a couple days. Well, it was because the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the light of God. And there are things that just happen to you, through you, as a believer. You aren't necessarily aware of all that's going on, all of the ramifications of that. Now, of course, when someone would ask me that, then I had the opportunity to say, well, here's what happened to you. Here's what's happened to me. And it can happen to you, too. I mean, I had the chance to tell that. But this is a critical, important point, that we do become now the light of God when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as you walk in light, as 1 John tells us, as we learn more and more of the Scriptures and walk in accordance with the Scriptures, more and more that light is reflected through our lives and through our personalities. So this is an important achievement. At the moment of salvation, we become the light of God. Now again, a lot of people at the moment of salvation just realize, I just escaped hell. They're not aware of the fact that not only did you just escape hell, but you actually now have become the light of God. God's going to actually work through you, and you're going to influence other people. You don't even know what's going to happen. All you know is, I just escaped hell by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a great achievement that occurred at the moment we believe. The 29th achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person becomes vitally linked to the Trinity. We've kind of said that already, but this is a little more specific. At the moment of salvation, every believer is in God the Father, and God the Father is in every believer. Every believer is in God the Son, and God the Son is in every believer, and every believer is in God the Spirit, and God the Spirit is in every believer. You become part of that the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus said, I and you and me. What does that mean? I mean, those little words, I and you and me, for those who believe on him. Well, it means this. At the moment you believe, Jesus Christ came into you and indwells you, And you came into him through baptism of the Spirit of God. He put you into Jesus Christ. He actually put you into the family of God. He identified you and linked you with everything that Jesus Christ accomplished. And that's what it means when he says, I and you and me. Tremendous theology in that little statement. Now, again, those words are a mystery when a person just believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took a new Christian and took them to those words and says, what does that mean? I and you and me. They'd look at that and go, what a fog is that? I mean, they have no clue. But this did happen. It did actually happen the moment you believed. And that's the point of this. This vital relationship with the Godhead was not realized by Old Testament believers, by the way, because that statement's not given to Old Testament believers, I and you and me. This is something that is very important for the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of grace. And this is very peculiar to this time period of our relationship with God and being linked to the Trinity. Now, the 30th achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person receives the Spirit of God. At the moment of salvation, a person receives the Spirit of God. You'll never get more of the Holy Spirit than you got the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. Now, the Spirit of God may get more of you. And that is the goal, to allow the Spirit of God to have more and more control of other areas of our lives. But you're not going to get any more of the Spirit of God than you got the very moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it was that Spirit of God that caused you to actually be born of God. In other words, every believer is born by the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God that baptized you into Christ. And I want you very clear on what we mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a bunch of out-of-mind actions where people run around and jump up and down in a church and babble things that don't make a lick of sense. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you study it through the Scriptures carefully, theologically, is at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit put you into Jesus Christ. You didn't feel it. You weren't even aware of this. At the moment of salvation, he linked you to Calvary. He actually, in the mind of God, so linked you to Calvary that you were dead, buried, and raised with Jesus Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit of God is. That's why Paul said, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. We were put into the body of Christ, into the family of God at the moment of salvation. That's what baptism of the Spirit of God is. Also, at the moment of salvation, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't know this term the night that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in 1976, but I do know something changed at that moment. That I did sense, but I didn't know exactly what it was. I certainly didn't know I've just been indwelt by the Spirit of God. I just knew that all of a sudden, my thinking started to change, my interests started to change, and I knew that there was something tremendously different about the way I thought. And also, you were anointed by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. You don't need to seek some other anointment. That occurred at the moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was yours. Every believer is sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And every believer may be filled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's the only one. The filling of the Spirit of God is the only one that is conditional. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the only one that you're actually commanded to do. Be filled with the Spirit of God. You're already baptized with the Spirit. You're already indwelt by the Spirit. That's already a given. But be filled with the Spirit is something we have been commanded to do. And by being filled with the Spirit, what we mean is allowing the Spirit of God, in light of Scripture, to control more of our lives. As I said earlier, the moment you were saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you're going to get. The question is, will the Holy Spirit give more of you? That's the question. Will we allow the Spirit of God to take more and more control of more areas of our life in light of Scripture? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. So the more we're allowing the Spirit of God to control more areas of our life through Scripture, the more we are filled with the Spirit of God. But at the moment of salvation, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Now, the 31st achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person is glorified. This is a great text, Romans 8. Please go there for a moment. This is just a marvelous text of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And this is a great passage of Scripture, and this one central passage that proves the glorification reality is Romans 8:30, which says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." If you are called by God to salvation, you're already glorified by God. No matter what you go through, no matter how bad you boggle it or botch it, you're already glorified. That's yours. It's a given. This is the grace of God. You say, well, we don't deserve this. No, we don't. None of us do. None of us deserve this. But that is the grace of God. And at the moment of salvation, this is what happened. God, in his mind, already said, you're going to glory with me. You're already part of my family. And you may be a mess up from time to time, but the fact is you're still going to be glorified with me because you're mine. Now, this occurred at the moment you were saved. The 32nd achievement is at the moment of salvation, a person is complete. Now, I want you to see this because there's a lot of confusion on this point, so please go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You're not complete by your legalism. You're not complete by your religious action. You're complete in Jesus Christ. You stand complete in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is a great truth. It's a freeing truth. It's a wonderful truth. Don't let anybody take you captive through vain philosophies and try to convince you that you need something other than Jesus Christ. He's all you need. He's the whole key to any relationship we'll ever have to the Lord. And the 33rd achievement is, at the moment of salvation, a person possesses every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3 teaches us this, that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing at the moment of salvation. As Dr. Wolbert said, as all these blessings indicate, salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. The truth of the riches of divine grace are almost overwhelming, and it is difficult to give its proper recognition. Those who preach the gospel, however, must make clear how abundant are the riches believers have in Christ when they place their faith in him. Now, after analyzing these 33 achievements that occur at the moment of salvation, you see, you realize that the possibility of losing this is an impossibility. Because we didn't do anything to get that package. That is the pure grace of God. And after you analyze these 33 achievements, for it's true what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone can boast. There's nothing in that package we can boast about, except we believed on Jesus Christ. We can't even really boast about that because that was the work of God. So what we end up doing is just saying, you know, God, I don't deserve grace. Thank you for it. Everything I have in my relationship to you is due to the marvelous grace of God. Now that brings us to a very important doctrine. If you realize that it's all of grace, then you realize there's a doctrine that comes into play that is so precious and it's wonderful. It's the doctrine of eternal security. And in the next couple of weeks, I want to take you through a synopsis study of the doctrine of eternal security. This is a very important doctrine. You need to have your teeth grounded in this. If you think through the 33 achievements that we just went through in the last few weeks, you must conclude the doctrine of eternal security because they demand that you conclude the doctrine of eternal security. But I want to carefully go through this because I want you in this fellowship to be carefully grounded in this precious doctrine, because there are religions that are attacking this. There are churches that are in operation today that are attacking this doctrine, and they are confusing people, and they have God's people in a frantic trying to think that they can't really know if they're saved and if they've been good enough, and it's just, it's mind-boggling. And I begin by telling you this story of a man that I saw die with this doctrine, because this is an important doctrine for you to get. There was a man who was a believer in Jesus Christ. He was in Grand Rapids, and he had I'd gone to the hospital. He was dying, and I asked him, I said, tell me when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And he told me the story. He was in Washington, D.C., and this was many, many years ago, and he said there was a big tent evangelistic meeting that was taking place downtown Washington, D.C. He said, I wandered into that tent meeting. And he said, there I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if I believed on him, I would be saved. And he said, and there I did. He said, I believed on I invited Christ to be my Savior. The problem is, after he had done that, he went back to Grand Rapids, and he got in a church that taught he could lose his salvation. So as a result of that, he never really understood what happened in that tent meeting, and he never got grounded. And he was taught in a church that made him feel like a yo-yo. You know, if this day you're saved and this day you're not, and this day you're saved and this day you're not. And they're never really consistent as to, well, what actually is the line that you cross where you're not saved versus you are saved. And I mean, it was just a mind-boggling system of doctrine. Well, this man grew in that system. He was a true believer. And that's how I got to meet him. I got to meet him through unusual events of where I work when I was going through a Bible college, and I got a chance to meet him and get to know this man. And so then he was going to die, and so then I went to visit him in the hospital. I kind of became a friend of his. And I remember seeing him just shortly before he died crying, and he's going, "I have no hope. I have no hope." And that's the way this theology had affected this dear brother. He's thinking to himself, "I have no hope." Now what he's doing while he's on that bed in the hospital is he's thinking about all the terrible things he's done. I mean, he's thinking about, "Oh, I should have done this and I shouldn't have done that." I mean, he's thinking his mind, and when you're in a bed and you're about to go into eternity, I suppose it's normal that your mind would start thinking about that. "I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done that differently. I shouldn't have done this." I mean, his mind was going through those things. And I said to him, "Look, the whole issue of salvation isn't about you and what you did. It's about what Christ did. And he's the author and finisher of your faith. Did you place your faith in him?" "Yes." "When did you do that?" "Washington, D.C. at a tent meeting." I said, "If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved." "We're not saved because of what we did or didn't do. We're saved by what he did for us. And when we place our faith in him, we are given everlasting life. That's the grace of God." I said, "You're looking at the wrong person while you're lying here. You're looking at yourself. You ought to be looking at the Lord, who's the author and finisher of your faith." But I want to tell you, this faulty doctrine did affect this brother. He was getting ready to die, and now he's been taught in a system that you can lose your salvation. And if you have an opportunity to think about things, and your mind is still relatively good, and you're about to die, and your time is running out, and now you have a chance to think through the doctrine that you've been taught, naturally you're going to start wondering, "Well, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've been good enough," because that's what you've been taught. If you aren't good enough, you could lose it, and if you are, you could have it, and if you aren't, you are. And it just gets bizarre. So that is why it is so important that we ground ourselves in this precious doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. Now let's begin by defining the doctrine. What is the doctrine of eternal security? The doctrine of eternal security is the belief that once a person has been the recipient of the saving grace of God, he is so kept by the grace and power of God that he cannot ever fall from his saved estate. He cannot ever lose his salvation. That's what the doctrine of eternal security is. It's a belief that says the moment a person has been the recipient of the saving grace of God, he is kept so secure by the grace and power of God that he cannot ever possibly fall out from that saved estate and lose salvation. Now, to state the doctrine in simple terms, eternal security is the belief that once a person is saved, he is forever saved. Once a person has been saved by God's grace, he's always kept by God's grace. Once he's entered into God's grace, he's part of that grace. And you can't ever get out of the grace system once you're in the grace system. That's what the doctrine actually turns out to be. Now, we're going to, next Sunday, Lord willing, begin a study of this very important doctrine. I would encourage you to be here and go through this, because this will really put some serious meat on your bones. It'll encourage you who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is an important doctrine God wants you to know.